seated. The message this morning is simply the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And if you are interested, it's in Pew Bible, page 1142. On the Bibles in front of you, if you would like to look there. That's page 1142. 1 Corinthians 15. The text says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll look at two points this morning: its effect and its evidences. Its effect and its evidences. Unlike most of the book of 1 Corinthians, as well as the rest of the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 is devoted entirely to doctrine, and to a single doctrine at that. In these 58 verses, Paul gives the most extensive treatment in all of the scripture to the central doctrine of the Christian faith, namely, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. And when we see this word gospel, it's the euangelion. It means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, the gospel, and namely the resurrection, is the fulcrum on which all biblical truth turns, and without which none of its other claims would have any credibility or even matter at all. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity would be a false religion that would simply take its place alongside all other human philosophies and religious speculations. Beloved, the validity of Christianity and the New Testament rises and falls upon the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The resurrection was central to Jesus' teaching ministry, and thus it became central to the message of the apostles. Way back in Mark chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples, the scripture says, Mark writes this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And in the very next chapter, after the transfiguration, as Jesus and his disciples were coming down from the mountain, Mark records that he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And in fact, on two other occasions, Jesus prophesies his resurrection from the dead. After, right before the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus said this in John 11, 25 and 26. I am, ego me, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Later he told his disciples in John 14, 19, because I live, you will also live. Friends, it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that turned fearful, heartbroken, reclusive disciples locked behind a door, probably in the upper room, fearful to come out. The resurrection of Christ, his visible presence with them, walking through the wall, walking through a door into their presence, turns these fearful, discouraged, reclusive disciples into courageous witnesses and martyrs who, in just a few years, would spread the gospel of Christ across the whole Roman Empire and beyond. The witness of the apostles as well as the church throughout history reveals that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be obliterated by ridicule, by prison, by torture, by torment, or even death itself. No fear or dread in this life can be quenched by the hope and joy of life assured through Christ. And it's because the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, the resurrection remains the greatest target of human and satanic attack. If the resurrection, friends, if the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated. And hope of eternal life is eliminated. It's all gone. All of biblical doctrine rises and falls on the resurrection. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Beloved, if Christ did not raise from the dead, we will not rise from the dead, and our hope is in vain. Whereas Paul penned to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12, we would share in the lot of the rest of unredeemed humanity who have no hope and without God in this world. If there is no bodily resurrection of Christ Jesus, salvation could not be provided. And without belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation cannot be received. The scriptures explicitly say, it is crystal clear, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, in the very seed of who you are, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Friends, it is impossible, therefore, to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The problem that Paul is seeking to correct in this chapter is that some in the church at Corinth had become confused about the components of salvation and even began to question the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what Paul does, He doesn't beat around the bush. He tackles the issue of the resurrection head on. And he does so by addressing two truths: the effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first point: the effects of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this: now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered, this is his preaching, I delivered to you as of first importance, this is primary, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, in accordance to what has been foretold, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And so what Paul does is he opens up this chapter. He begins with tender affirmations. He believes the best of this local body that is plagued with problems. He calls them his brothers or his siblings. In fact, he calls them brothers four times in this chapter alone. He is confident that they have believed the message of the gospel, that they have received the good news of Jesus. Albeit some, because the influence of false teachers, had begun to adopt erroneous views about the resurrection of Jesus. So out of great concern, Paul launches into his discussion on the resurrection by reminding these believers of the effects of Christ's resurrection, its very nature, as it pertains to their salvation. And as we consider this passage, Paul begins by doing what all faithful pastors, teachers must do. They must remind their people about the fundamentals of the faith. Just as a good basketball coach, shout out to March Madness and NCAA, apologize for Illinois' loss yesterday. But just as a good basketball coach must remind his team about the fundamentals of the sport, what are those, dribbling, shooting, passing, teamwork, so a pastor must remind and continually ground the church in the nature of the gospel of Christ. Because without the gospel of Christ, there is no church. So Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And in verses 3 and 4, as I've already pointed out, he defines the central message of the gospel he preached to them. And what is that? Particularly, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He states in verse 2 that this is the gospel that you received, meaning that you believed upon. He says, in which you stand, meaning that you stake your ground upon this, that you were established in this, and namely upon God. You're standing in this. And by it's the means by which you are being saved. We talk a little bit about this in our morning service, but this refers to our being both positionally and progressively delivered from sin. So through the sacrifice of Christ, we have been delivered from sin's penalty. And what is that? Death because of our sins, namely unresolved sins, crimes against God, disobedience to God and His nature, His Word. And then one day our bodies will be delivered. We will go into a grave. We will be cremated. Our bodies will be deteriorated. And one day at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which we believe to be the rapture of the church, but also the second coming of Christ, there will be a resurrection. And our bodies will be, God will supernaturally grab all the particles of our body and you will be resurrected. The very body you possess right now will be raised from the grave, albeit free from every defect of sin. It'll be raised again. You really will be raised again. And you will see the living Christ in your flesh. Your spirit will see him when you leave this life, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. But one day in your flesh, just as Job predicted, one day in my flesh, I will see God. Friends, faith, and again, faith means trust or belief. And faith in the physical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which sins are taken away. That is the message of salvation, the gospel. You have to say, we use this word save, this delivered or rescued. That's what sozo means. But you are rescued from what? What are we being rescued from? Namely, God's wrath because of our sins. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But receiving the good news of Jesus affects the trajectory of a person's life. It affects the past. And by this, I mean all sin is forgiven. And because of the gospel, all hurts and all of our failures are infused with hope. The gospel affects, it alters this very present moment, he says, in which you stand. We stand in a position of privileged, justified grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Beyond this, it changes the course of a person's future. We are being saved. This is, again, the already not yet principle of salvation. Yes, a person, as I mentioned, is already currently saved. You are completely declared righteous by faith through Christ in this very moment. But we are also being saved or being sanctified with the promise of one day being glorified. Hebrews chapter 12, one day our spirits will be made perfect. Aren't you glad that one day every thought that you have that displeases God will be completely eradicated? Every sinful propensity will be eliminated. It'll be perfect, absolute, holy love for Christ, for God. Beloved, faith in the gospel, in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. The resurrection is important because his death is important. In verse 3, Paul highlighted the central redeeming truth of the scriptures that Jesus died and rose again for our deliverance, for our salvation, because of our sin. He became the atoning sacrifice that would take, would remove, would pay for, would cover our sins. He became the sin-bearing sacrifice for mankind. And why is this necessary? Because mankind are sinners and mankind is separated from God. Separated because of our sin from God. You see, God is absolutely or perfectly holy. That means he is intrinsically pure without any moral defilement. There is no flaw in God. He is sinless and we are not. We are full. We are brimming. We are running over with sin, with disobedience to God. We are rebels of heart against our Creator. And you must know today that God will not permit His glory to be trampled forever. His wrath will fall upon you. Unless you believe on Christ, whom Christ bore God's wrath for our sins in his body on the tree, you will either bear the wrath of God for all eternity, or Christ bore that wrath for you by becoming your sacrifice for sins. And Christ is the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And what God says today to you through his Son, to active rebels, he says, if you will lay down your arms and ask for mercy, you will receive it through Christ. God gives free and full amnesty to all who will lay down their arms of sin against him. And he has made sure of this because he is written the promise of this pledge of forgiveness in the blood of his Son. And today, if you have not turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, do so today. Do so today. As I mentioned earlier, we are sinners, both by birth and choice. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Job adds, man who was born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job 14:1 and verse 4. The prophet Jeremiah wrote about our hearts. The heart. And again, that is the seat of your emotions, of your intellect, of who you are as a person. That is your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, or who can plumb its depths? Jeremiah 17:9. For in sin is the trespassing, it is the breaking of God's law, it is the violation and thus the rejection of God's character, of God himself. Sin is anti-God and it destroys humanity. The scriptures are replete with verses that attest to the sinfulness of mankind. And one of those passages is Romans 3 that says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat, their mouth, is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And what he's doing is revealing, boiling down man's depravity to the simple use of a muscle in your mouth that is the dipstick of your heart. Your mouth tells everything about you. The Bible says, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he's showing you how wicked we are by the venom, the poison that comes from our mouth to destroy people, to hurt people, to curse God, and to curse those who are made in his image. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God changes the way you speak. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10 through 14 and 17 through 18. Man's sin brings him under condemnation, under God's righteous judgment, his right wrath. Sin is not merely a different viewpoint or an insignificant action or thought. It is the breaking of God's commandment. It is the robbing God of his glory. If you recall in the book of Joshua, when Achan sins, he had taken of the accursed thing, and they went out to battle Ai without prayer, without seeking God's direction. And judgment falls because he says, someone has taken of the accursed thing. It comes back down to Achan. He's revealed. And you know what Joshua says to Achan? He doesn't just say, acknowledge what you've done. He said, give God glory. Truth honors God. And you give God glory by submitting to him. Give God glory. Sin robs God of his glory. And as much it incurs his holy indignation, which should our sin be left unresolved, will result in eternal damnation, literally eternal hell. Sin is high treason against the God of the universe. It is against God and it is against your fellow man. Sin is self-serving. Friends, every person is deeply stained by sin and in desperate need of a Savior. You know, some may be sitting here thinking, well, we haven't committed any major sins, or we're not that bad, really. While it's true that not everyone sins in an equal fashion, it's not equal in the sense of its effects and punishment. But every sin is equal in its total and eternal condemnation. The Apostle James wrote, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point has become accountable for all of it. James 2:10. The law is so intricately focused. You, the commandments, let's say even the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the very first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And if there's ever been an idol in your heart, that idol has tentacles of sin that run everywhere. And in failing to keep God in his rightful place of worship, we have elevated ourselves. We have become guilty of self-worship. Then the first commandment leads to the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the fifth, and so on. Friends, every person is a divine lawbreaker. We have broken God's just and holy good commandments. All of mankind is equally and justly condemned and destined for eternal hell in their sinful condition. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 18, whoever believes, listen to this, whoever believes in him, he's referring to himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, your only means of deliverance. He later told the crowds in John 8, 24, unless you believe that I am, that he's the Messiah, unless you believe that I am or I am he, you will die in your sins. Your sins condemn you. Your rebellion of heart and life is what brings God's wrath upon you. The word believe here does not refer to mere intellectual assent. Do you believe in a God? That's not what he's talking about. It's not just believing that a man named Jesus existed and that he did good deeds and somehow founded a religious system. The Apostle James tells us that demons believe that and tremble, but they are not born again, James 2:19. Such belief is mere demonic faith. Genuine faith, real saving faith, is not the accumulation of facts about God or the intellectual assent that there is a higher power. Rather, saving, repentant faith is belief in the belief and submission to the divine nature and the substitutionary sin-bearing death and resurrection of Christ. It is to believe that Jesus is God, that God Almighty robed himself in flesh, in humanity, and he came to this earth to be a sacrifice for sins. To only believe that Jesus is a good teacher. Good teachers don't claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. He healed people. He prophesied. It's repentant faith, a turning from sin, and a lifestyle of self-love and disobedience to God, to trusting in God's love and God's grace in Christ. It's submission to his divine nature and substitutionary work. It's the transferring, friends, of your trust or confidence in yourself, in your own goodness, or in the good things that you've done, or in your intellect, or in humanistic religion. It's turning from that to trust alone in Jesus' sin-bearing sacrifice, the gospel. Sinful men are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did. Friends, it's a truly marvelous thought that the God before whom we stand condemned because of our rebellion is the same God who offers us complete pardon and redemption. When Christ was crucified, he died the death that you deserve. He hung for your sins. Your evil deeds against the Father, against God, was poured out upon the Son. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was wounded for our sins. The author of Isaiah 53 says, he died the death that we deserve. It's as if Christ stood in our place, bearing all of our sins, and in turn, the Father gives the life that Jesus has earned because of his perfect righteousness. He credits it to us. He imputes it to us. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in unfailing love, determined in eternity past to atone, to pay for our sins through his Son. This is why John, quoting Jesus in his gospel, beautifully pens, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting or eternal life. The Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, I want to be perfectly clear. A person is saved by coming to God in faith, turning from sins, trusting Jesus' divinity, and repenting of their sins and trusting his sacrifice. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul beautifully writes this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Beloved, this is how a person's sins are dealt with through Jesus. The question remains this morning. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if you think he existed. I'm asking, do you believe that he is Lord, that he is God, and that this God and that God Almighty that you sinned against died as the means of atonement for your sin, as the way that you are forgiven? Have you believed that and trusted that? That is the gospel message. I'm not asking if you're a member of a church, if you've been baptized, if you had a spiritual encounter, memorized Bible verses, given money to the church, served in the church, or if you're a nice person. I'm asking, have you came to the realization that you are a hell-bound sinner outside of Christ and that Jesus is the only way of salvation? And have you bowed before Him as Savior, believed on Him, received Him? It is the most important decision a person can ever make. Behold, if you have not trusted Christ, Scripture repeats, testifies often, that if the Spirit is moving, behold, today is the day of salvation. If God is working in your heart to the extent that you want to trust Christ, believe on Him, confess Him, that He died and rose again, that He is the Lord, and that He died and rose again, and you will be saved. This takes us to Paul's final point. The evidences are proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those Christians or Corinthians that were struggling or doubted the resurrection, Paul offers eyewitness testimony to stabilize and to strengthen their faith. That takes us to verses 5 through 11. Here Paul writes that he, referring to Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not vain or empty, useless. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached. What is that? Well, they preached the gospel, and they believed. Friends, throughout human history, the testimony of responsible and honest eyewitnesses has been considered one of the most reliable forms of evidence in a court of law. So Paul provides a litany of eyewitness support to encourage and bolster the faith of those who are tempted to doubt the veracity or the authenticity of Christ's resurrection. And the first witness that Paul brings to the stand, if you will, that he mentions is Cephas or Peter. Now, we are not given any of the details of this particular visit in the Gospels, but we know that it must have occurred sometime after his appearance to Mary and before his appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In addition to this, we are not told why Paul here chooses Peter, nor why the Lord chose uniquely to appear to Peter separately. But it probably had to do with Peter's great remorse over denying Christ and because of the significant role that he would play at Pentecost and within the early church. I want you to grasp this, friends. In going to Peter first, Jesus emphasized redeeming and restoring grace. Peter had forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken Peter. Jesus didn't appear to Peter first because he deserved to see him most, but because he needed to see him the most. There's some kind of unique encounter the text implies. Beloved, be encouraged. Jesus delights in reaching out to doubtful, discouraged, and despondent believers, those who have failed. When you fail, when you sin, do not run from Christ, run to Him. God abundantly forgives those who turn to Him asking for forgiveness and mercy. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 32:10 says, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my sins. James writes in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. God is near to the brokenhearted. If you will humble yourself and tremble before His word, and seek His forgiveness and pardon, you are sure to receive it. If you're here and you struggle under the weight of a denial of Christ or your sins toward Christ, laden with guilt, I want you to know that He has not forsaken you and He is working to draw you near to Himself. Like the father of the prodigal son, He is waiting to run to you. You draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. Back to our text, Paul then goes on to list that he was seen by the 12. And this is the primary title for the disciples in the Gospels. And this is before Christ's ascension. Likely, this is a reference to His appearance to the disciples while they were behind locked doors in fear for their lives. It was, as I mentioned already, it was the resurrection of Christ that encouraged, emboldened, and empowered these men to leave the safety of the upper room and go and declare the resurrection and salvation of Jesus to the world. The apostles were instrumental in laying the foundation of the church, which began from the beginning, grounding its beliefs and practices on their teaching. From the very beginning, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 43, that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship or the partnership, to the breaking of bread, communion, and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Those men whom the Lord used to establish His church were all eyewitnesses to His resurrection and were personally taught and commissioned by Jesus Himself to spread the gospel. After this, Paul mentions that the resurrected Christ appeared to over 500 people at one time. This was not a hallucination, as the atheists point out. You don't have 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time. It doesn't happen. The Bible doesn't, again, record when this event took place, but it must have been well known enough that Paul alludes to it and even lets those who question this, that these eyewitnesses, most of them are still alive right now, should they be interested in talking to them. Paul then mentions James, who is the half-brother of Christ. He was an unbeliever during the life of Christ. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah until after the resurrection. Last references to all the apostles likely implies his appearance just prior to the ascension in Acts 1, when they began being called sent ones apostles rather than just the 12. And then he mentions in conclusion himself. The point that Paul is making is this: what would be the reason to lie and fabricate and propagate the story of a resurrected Christ if He was not resurrected? What would be the point? And then to do this in the city where Jesus was just crucified. What would be the point? Why propagate a story that would result in their own torture, exile, poverty, and death? Why experience all of that for a lie? Sure, there are martyrs today in religions such as Islam and others, but they do so believing it to be true. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, the disciples would be suffering for what they knew to be a lie. Christian, the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, changes everything. Christ is our hope, our assurance, our cornerstone, and our future. He is our confidence in life and death. Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we are saved from the condemnation of our sin and given the promise of our own physical resurrection. And that's the point of this passage. That because Christ lives, so shall you, so will you. Paul told the Romans in Romans 6:5, "For we have been united with Him in a death like His." If we have been united with Him in a death like His, and we have mystically united with Christ through faith, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. When we leave this life through death, our spirit immediately goes into the presence of Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, with Christ. And our body is then placed into the grave, but Scripture promises that one day Christ will resurrect our physical body. He will. We will be given a glorified, resurrected body just like Christ. And John makes this point in 1 John chapter 3. that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The desire for a holy life gives evidence that the spirit of the resurrected Christ abides in you. Later in this chapter, Paul writes this, please listen. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Speaking of a glorified body. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Through the resurrection of Christ, the sting of death is removed, and we're given absolute victory over the curse of sin. Just as Jesus lives in a real body and in real communion with his people in heaven, we will also. There's no need to fear anything in this present life or the future to come, because Christ is Lord over all. As Scripture says, the Lord our God reigns. Death, sin, Satan, and hell are defeated. We live in resurrection hope because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And all who are in him through faith will never die. It doesn't mean we won't experience physical death. Death means separation. We will never experience separation from God. We will forever have, at the moment of our conversion, we are given eternal life. By his grace, we will never experience a touch of his wrath. There will be never a moment of his ultimate disapproval, unconcern, nor will we ever be separated from God. His spirit dwells within us now, and when we leave this life, we will be in his physical presence forever. Again, in the words of Paul in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, we are thankful for the hope, the comfort, the joy that we have because of you, that we can come before you and call you Father because of the hope of the resurrection of Christ. Your fatherhood becomes a comfort to us. Oh Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to live our life day in and day out in light of Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection, a demonstration of your love and your means of righteousness. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to live in this eternal, joyful reality day in and day out. Help us preach to ourselves the good news of Jesus when we fail. And we will fail you today. We will fail you tomorrow. And so, God, we do not tolerate sin. Rather, we flee sin. But we live with the hope and the encouragement that we are forgiven and that we experience your smile because of Jesus. Help us to cling to him. Help us to live our life in light of him. Oh Lord, I just pray that you'd be glorified today with the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. We are your people. We exist for your glory. Bring us hope and encouragement through your Son today in his resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John, would you have a closing hymn?
I invite you to stand if you're able. We'll sing hymn number 1.